All right. I think we are recording now. We are continuing on in our study of the Book of the Twelve, and tonight we are finding our way into the Book of Amos, or probably pronounced Amos, and his name means burden. But we are going to get into it. And remember, just I feel the need to remind you that I'm really just doing a big picture overview here. So I can't say everything that's going to be said, but I want you to end tonight with a better sense of the Book of Amos than you started tonight. I want you to have a general sense of the man and his mission and, sort of where he fits in the history of Israel and how it's profitable for you as you read it. So, maybe just beginning with who Amos is, as we've started with the other prophets. We do know a little bit more about Amos, and it is from his own writings here and self-identification in the book. So one of the main places that we know where he's from is from chapter 7 and from this exchange that happens with the king and his false prophet. The king, Jeroboam, accuses Amos of treachery against Israel, and he tells him, go back to Judah, O seer, right? In verse 12, Amaziah, that's the false prophet of Jeroboam, he says, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. So Amos, you know, Amos is... He was really happy just being a herdsman and a tender of figs. He didn't go looking to be a prophet. He wasn't the son of a prophet. But when the Lord calls and the Lord says, go, there is this unction to go. And so he goes and he goes north to Bethel. Now, we learn from the very beginning of the book. You get that sense that he's a shepherd there as well, a herdsman. As the book begins, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So there again, we find out that he's a shepherd, and he's among the shepherds of Tekoa. So we also get a place identification for him. So Tekoa is a city that's pretty close to Bethlehem, just... not too far from Jerusalem. It's actually in the allotment of Benjamin, in the south in Judah. But of course, as we just read in chapter 7, Amos is sent up north to Israel. So his main prophecy and indictments and oracles are against Israel in the north, and particularly at Bethel, at the false sanctuary that was erected there. You get a reference to that in chapter 7. So that's who Amos is, and he's prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II. So he's a wicked king in the north. This is while the kingdom is divided now, obviously. And it's at the time when Uzziah is king of Judah, so that means that puts him as a contemporary of someone like Isaiah, for example. Isaiah is prophesying and then prophesies, right? You know, you can remember his famous vision in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe filling the temple and, you know, the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. So we have a sense of when he's prophesying. And as he goes to Israel, it's not entirely clear how all of these writings come together, but there is a really clear sort of structure to the book, and you can see it in the various patterns that come up. So the book begins with indictments against the nations in Israel, and there's eight of these indictments against the nations in Israel. And then it moves to these oracles that are very narrowly pointed at Israel and her leaders. And then it finally moves into a section of visions where you have these five visions at the end of the book. And it's very interesting the way that this structure informs things. And I just will have you kind of follow along with me a little bit. So right before it gets into the first section, there's sort of an introductory statement of judgment. In verse 2, it says, "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." All right, so what do you think of when you hear of the Lord roaring? What does that make you think of?
A lion.
A lion, okay. So the Lord is roaring out of Zion and Jerusalem. So why might we associate, and by the way, you're right to think of a lion, lions roar, but if you look at Amos 3:8, you'll see that that's made explicit. The Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So there, his speech is, you know, definitely said, this God is like a lion roaring here. Why might we associate a lion in Judah? Well, I just said Judah, right? I'm kind of giving it away. You have the lion of the tribe of Judah that's going to come and he raise his voice, right? So you have these figures, but the Lord is roaring from his true sanctuary against Israel and her false sanctuary. And that's important to think of as we go through this book here. I was splitting wood with Elder Tim this week, and we got to this piece that was all gnarled and it didn't quite split all the way through. And he and I were trying to tear this piece of wood apart, and we were putting everything we had into tearing this little piece of wood apart and could barely do it. Finally, we had to have Tyler resplit the thing to get it apart. But I thought of the passage we read this morning in our call to worship, Psalm 29, how the voice of the Lord, and it talks about the voice of the Lord there, how it shatters the cedars of Lebanon. You know, here Tim and I are doing everything in our might to just tear this little this little stick apart and can't do it. And, you know, the Lord, when he speaks, he just shatters trees. He roars and thunders, and his voice is terrible and terrifying. And that's the sense that we're supposed to have, that as the Lord roars here through his servant, the prophets, Israel should be terrified. The lion is roaring. And so as he roars, as these initial indictments come, I want you to see the way that they come. So they come against the nations and against Judah and Israel. And so he names them, these various nations, Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. Now, if you plotted that on a map, here's the very interesting thing. If you plotted that on a map, it would look like this. You have Damascus in the north, then Gaza, then Tyre, then Edom, then Moab, then Judah, then Israel. And it's like spiraling in until you get to Israel in the center. It's very interesting. Some of the commentators describe it like a bullseye, right? Like God is fixing his sights on Israel, and he's using the nations in this very intentional way. And notice how clear the structure is here. Maybe, I don't know if your Bibles do this or not, but my Bible actually lays it out. Thus says the Lord, and then the indictment, right? And so you can look at each of these and look at how each of them is exactly the same. It begins the same way. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. So I will send. Yada, yada. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they carried into exile a whole people, so I will. In every one of these instances, each one, it's the same thing. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, because you did this, so I will do this. Right? It's a very, very clear pattern all the way through. So you have this, and it spirals in. But instead of like looking at each one of these, since we only have a limited time, I just want to look at the message to Israel. So it spirals in to Israel, and that begins in verse 6. So let me read this here. Thus says the Lord, this is chapter 2, verse 6, sorry. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, and a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves is pressed down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. All right. So you see that pattern. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, right? Which I think is just a way of saying, you have filled up transgressions, right? The full measure of transgressions for three and even for four. But notice how with every message to the nations, that pattern was the same for three transgressions and for four. Because you did this, I will do this. But with Israel, that pattern breaks just a little bit. And the pattern goes like this. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, right? And it says, because you did this. But instead of then going to, I will do this, instead, there's this interlude in verse 9. But it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. And I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And I who raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. So when it comes to Israel, the pattern is broken. And the pattern now goes, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because you did this. In spite of all these things I did for you. Right? That's the added thing with Israel. I did all this for you, and yet you still did this. And then the pattern picks up again. Therefore, I will do this. So what is Israel doing? Well, the principal things that Israel is engaged in, the principal sins, are injustice and idolatry. You can see that. Injustice is in their cities. They're selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, trampling the head of the poor in the dust. A man and his father go to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned, laying themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. That is probably a reference to actually for worship of fertility gods and going into a temple prostitute and the altar there. So Israel's engaged in these sins of injustice and idolatry. And God says, because you haven't repented, because you're doing this, I am coming after you. So the first section follows that pattern. Thomas, did you have a question? I wasn't sure. I thought I saw you raise your hand. No. Okay.
I misheard something you said and had a question, but no, yeah, I'm good.
Okay. Very good. So that's the first part. The first part is these indictments that follow this very specific pattern, sort of spiraling in on Israel. And then the second part is a series of oracles. So that in terms of that pattern where God says, so I'm going to do this, that's what the oracles are all about. And the oracles follow another pattern. And you hear this repeated language of hear this, right? So chapter 3 begins, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. If you flip the page, then you'll see that again in 3:13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria. Right? 5 and verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation. He's calling them to hear these oracles of judgment now because of their sins of injustice and idolatry. And he's speaking against them really clearly. And it comes to sort of a head in chapter 5. He warns them of exile, by the way. For example, in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Right? He's warning them of exile. But it really comes to a sort of the pinnacle in chapter 5. And let me just read verses 18 through 20 here, or through 27. These are famous words, often quoted in some social speeches. Martin Luther King Jr. quoted these. But it is now talking about the day of the Lord, right? So this is all going to come to the day of the Lord. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkoth, your king, and Kun, your star god, your images that you made for yourself, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts, the God of armies, Lord Sabaoth, right? So here in this threat of the day of the Lord is not going to be for them a day of salvation because they have been unrepentant. It's going to be a day of darkness and of gloom. It's going to be like you're being chased by a lion or by a bear, or you stick your hand against the wall and get bit by the serpent, right? And the reason is because God despises their false worship and their fake worship. They're bringing sacrifice and offerings, but they are not doing it in obedience. And he doesn't delight in it. He doesn't delight in their peace offerings when it's mixed with so much injustice and idolatry. He the whole time they were in the wilderness, he says, I didn't get offerings from you during those 40 years. He's saying, what I really want is I want justice to roll down like waters. I want righteousness to flow like an ever-flowing stream. If you get that right, then your worship will be acceptable. So, you know, there is this threat of the day of the Lord, which leads us to the last sort of section of the book. And in the last section of the book, you have these various visions of the day of the Lord. You have five visions, four visions of the day of the Lord. I think that might correspond to the for three sins and for four, right? Here you have these four visions and then a final fifth vision. But let's look at some of these visions together. The last section is section 7, verses chapter 7 through 9. And the pattern here is marked out by the words, "This is what the Lord showed me," right? Behold. So you see this four times. This, you see it verse 1. "This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings when they just finished eating the grass of the land." So, you know, we just finished Joel and we talked about the locust plague and how devastating it is, and how it was a picture of the day of the Lord, and the people repented, right? So here Amos sees this vision of a locust plague as part of what the day of the Lord will be for God's people. But Amos calls upon the Lord and mediates on their behalf. And he says, "O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small." And the Lord relented. "This shall not be," said the Lord. So the Lord hears the voice of his prophet and relents. But then he sees another vision. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land." And Amos calls upon the Lord again. "O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small." And just notice the stature of Jacob, right, in comparison to God. He's so small. How will he stand against this judgment? And the Lord relented. "This shall not be." And then again, verse 7, "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand." This is what we read for our conviction of sin this morning, right? "Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of Israel." So you have these visions. And then the fourth vision is in chapter 8, verse 1. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit." And he said, "Amos, what do you see? A basket of summer fruit." And then he explains how the end has come upon my people Israel. And what's going on here with the basket of summer fruit is that there's a play on words, because the summer fruit, the word for summer fruit and the word for end in Hebrew sound exactly the same, very much the same. And so basically the vision of summer fruit, you know, that's ripened and it's just about to be spoiled, is he's saying Israel's like this basket of summer fruit. They're at their end. I'm done, right? And so he again talks about why. "The end has come upon my people Israel. I'll never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. So many dead bodies, they're thrown everywhere. Silence, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale?'" You hear that their whole heart of the Sabbath is, "When is this going to be over so I can just get back to my regular work? When is this festival going to be done so I can just go about my business and what I want to do?" Right? And the Lord says, "The days are coming, and I'm going to send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water," verse 11, "but of hearing the words of the Lord." This famine is not going to be a famine of hunger, of physical bread, but I'm actually going to not speak. You are not going to have the word of the Lord, and the lovely virgins and the young men will faint for thirst. So that brings us to the final vision of the book, where in chapter 9, Amos sees Yahweh, sees the Lord standing beside the altar. And I think this is a reference, since Amos is in Bethel prophesying against that sanctuary, I think this is a reference to the altar in Bethel. And what does he say? He says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of the people. Basically, that this temple is going to fall down on top of you and no one's going to escape. And God is going to melt the earth, right? Verse 5, he who touches the earth and melts it and all who dwell on it mourn. He's got references to Egypt and to the Cushites and God's people being made like them. And I think the sort of the big picture of it is in verses 9 and 10. For behold, I will command and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And who shall say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us? You get that picture that God's going to take the sieve and he's going to just shake his people and scatter them out among the nations. And so the book of Amos has, you know, for the first 9.5 chapters, it is all doom and gloom and woe and hopelessness, really. But then there's a turn. And then beginning in verse 11 through the end of the book, the tone completely changes. And in place of the threat and the warning comes the promise of restoration. And so let's just read this together, 9:11 through 15. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and I will repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Okay, so the final word is a word of promise of the coming Messiah, right? The house of David that is going to be rebuilt, only it's different because this time, as this booth of David, the tent or the house of David is rebuilt, it's going to include the remnant of Edom. It's going to include all of these nations, these Gentiles who are called by God's name. That's what God declares, is that the Gentiles are going to come in and be enfolded into the house of David. And he gives this beautiful picture of what harvest is going to be like. It's going to be like the plowman overtaking the reaper, right? You haven't even finished the harvest. You're getting everything in and already you're plowing the field because the harvest is so plentiful, because conditions are so perfect. Everything is so wonderful. The treader of grapes, right, is overtaking the one who's sowing the seeds. And the mountains are dripping with sweet wine. Just pictures of communion with the Lord and with his people. And the fortunes restored, the cities rebuilt, vineyards planted, and then restored in their land, never to be uprooted again. These are pictures, I think, of the new covenant and even the new heavens and the new earth that sort of embody the Messiah's full work, both in his first coming and in his second coming. Sometimes our dispensational friends will look at these and read them as referring just to the restoration of Israel in the land. But you can't read this and say that all of these things have happened in the restoration of Israel to the land, the nations coming in to the house of David, right? These pictures and images simply were not fulfilled. This has to look for a better promise, an eschatological end. And so, you know, the book of Amos ends with these glorious pictures of what I think are new covenant and new creation. And yeah, that's the book of Amos. And in a nutshell, it's indictments and oracles and visions. Any questions about the book of Amos, Bill?
Two things. One about the last section you just talked about. I agree that when you read it carefully and in detail, and maybe even in retrospect of where we are in time, it's clear that it wasn't fulfilled with the first coming. But I also think you could read it and be strongly influenced that that may be why people were ready to make Christ king and expected him to execute what Amos had foretold with his first coming.
Yeah.
It seemed like that could be, could that not be a reason that the Lord was misunderstood by many of the Jews who actually were looking for a Messiah to bring this all about? That's one question.
Yes. Let me answer that first question first. So I think, you know, Dr. Klein would have called this prophetic idiom, so that the prophets use the language of their day and time to describe things they can't fully appreciate. So, you know, how do you describe provision and bliss and the glory of a new creation except in terms of the categories they had of the building of cities and the harvest overflowing, and but this city includes, you know, the nations and all of these things. So never to be uprooted again. So I think, yes, if you are, you know, reading it very literally and not understanding any symbolism in it, yeah, I think that this is partially why the disciples look for a Messiah who's going to defeat the Romans, rebuild Jerusalem, and it's just going to be prosperous fields of plenty without really appreciating the spiritual significance of the symbols.
Yeah, that's helpful. The second thing is just a phrase that's in two places. It's at the end, it's in part of image three and part of vision three and vision four, chapter 7, verse 8 and chapter 8, verse 2. And it's that phrase that I will never again pass by them. One place I looked said that's referring, the words could actually be pass over. I will not pass over them again, which brought up in my mind images of the Passover. Is that a good link or not a good link to that?
I'm trying to remember what people said about them. I don't think that's the best referent to it. Although I can't remember exactly. I remember reading something that I thought was compelling, but I can't remember off the top of my head what it was. I'm sorry. Yeah.
It's fine. All right. Thank you. I'll be quiet.
Yeah. I do think the language of passing over them, but I don't think it was a reference to the Passover. Maybe it just was a reference to his presence, but I don't remember.
So. Well, the Passover was a forgiving event.
Yeah.
And this is clearly the opposite. So that's why I was thinking maybe it fit. So, okay.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't have a great answer. Sorry. Thomas, did you have a question there?
I did. And I was trying to look up other examples, so hopefully we don't need them. That same phrase that Bill was just asking about, where is it? I lost it.
7:8 and 8:2.
Okay. Oh, there you go. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. So a question, I guess, in general about abandonment or the judgment of abandonment in Old Testament. I haven't seen it in the New Testament, but where God says, this is it. I'm not your God anymore. You are not my people anymore. And then later we see, I mean, that we get that recurring, there's a remnant left over, or there is a final mercy and a final grace bestowed. I'm just wondering, sometimes I see like abandonment or judgment language like this. I will never again pass by them. The end has come. And it just seems so final that I look at later pronouncements of mercy and grace, and I can't help but feel that it looks a little capricious. So, like, I get that, you know, we are supposed to see it together, and I assume we're supposed to see just the mercy of God in that he does not have to extend it. But I don't know. You see where I'm coming from. It's just, how do I not see it as capriciousness?
Yeah. Well, I'm thankful that you're not wanting to see it as capriciousness on the part of God, because God is not capricious. He does not change, therefore his people are not consumed, right? Nevertheless, I think we see it symbolically. Like, the exile stands for something. That final abandonment, which we understand as hell, right? That this is a picture in symbolic form, you know, and you think of the pictures of the exile, fire, enemies taking you away with hooks in your mouth, and the oppression of it, divorce from God, the loss of his presence, punishment for 70 years, which is a sabbatical pattern, right? Times 10 for this full measure of time. I think the picture is a picture of hell, basically, in Old Testament symbolic form. So even in exile, right, it wasn't hell. You know, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and all these faithful saints who went away into exile, who were worshiping the Lord, right, were restored, part of God's remnant brought back. But I do think that it's a way of communicating final judgment. It's a picture of final judgment, and that there is one final new covenant, last prophet, and God's patience, which was shown to Israel, is now being shown to the nations and Israel, but it will come to an end. So an end for which there will not be any further remedy, you know. So that's the way I would take it. And just, you know, when we talk about, we have to understand when we're talking about God, that the writers of scripture are using language of condescension. They're describing God in ways that we understand. They're not describing God necessarily always as he is in his being, but in ways that we can appreciate as his children. They're sort of talking baby talk to us, as Calvin would say. So I think God being like, you know, when we talked about Hosea, being like a husband who's angry at an unfaithful wife, or like a father who is upset at his disobedient child and yet is moved with compassion for him, right? God is impassible. He's not emotionally in turmoil. Nevertheless, we're to understand that God is compassionate and moved to compassion and yet also just. So I don't know if that's helpful or not, but I'm answering on the spot, so I could point you in the direction of a good book on the subject. All right. Those are good and hard questions, but really good questions. All right. Well, Elder Tim, why don't you lead us in our memory work here?